Welcome to the LifePoint Palm Bay Sermon Podcast. We encourage you to make copies of this message, but please don't charge for those copies. If you'd like to know more about LifePoint Palm Bay, please visit lifepointpb.com.
By the way, if you're wondering, first of all, before I say that, if you need a Bible this morning, wave at one of the ushers. They have them. And if you want to turn in your Bible over to Luke 15, we're going to land there. I didn't even give that passage to Nina or Bethany or anybody this week, but that's where we're going to land. And there are a couple of things we'll look at before we get there, but that's where we're going to land. That's Luke 15. I would also say this, too, as you're getting your Bible and turning, that you say baptism, and they say if you haven't been baptized, come see somebody. Let me remind you, too, we practice here what the Bible teaches is believer's baptism. That means if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have trusted Him, that He's the only hope you have to cleanse you of your sin and restore you in relationship to God the Father, that if you have done that, then the next step, He says, is a public declaration of that, which we call baptism. And so that's the reason it's important. So if you have, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have trusted Him as your Savior, but you've never been baptized, come talk to one of us so that we can talk more with you about it, show you what the Scripture says. This is an important step, not just because of the symbolism of it, because of the spiritual significance of what God does when we're baptized. So if you have questions at all, please, like David said, come find any one of us, and we'd be happy to talk to you about that. All right. Again, it is great to be with you all this morning. I haven't been gone the last two Sundays. Last week, I was actually back in town, but at another church, just sitting and enjoying kind of do what you do, you know, just being part of, and which was nice. It's a nice change to be able to do that. But it also made me long to be back here. Not because it was bad. It wasn't bad. It just wasn't here. And I long to be back here with you, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful to our worship team. Let me ask you a question. The songs that we sang this morning, did you know most of them? You'd sung them before. Wave at me if you knew most of them. All right. If you didn't know hardly any of them, wave at me. All right? Okay. I'll just put a few hands. All right, good. Thank you for your honesty. We try, part of the goal is because last week I had a hard time entering into worship because I didn't know most of what we were singing. And truth be told, also a lot of it was very melancholy, and I'm not a big melancholy person. All right? If you like melancholy music, I'm not critical of that. You're still saved, okay? It's all right, okay? It's okay. But I figure there's enough to be sad about in this life. I like triumphant music. I want something that makes me want to charge the gates of hell. And so it's just me. It's my personality. I know. My wife and I have had this discussion. She said, you know, there is variation in music. I said, I know. For me, it's either loud or louder. Stronger. That's the variation. But that's okay. It's okay. But it was good. It's good to be back. It's good to know what it's one of the reasons we repeat a lot of stuff here. When we do new stuff, I ask the team to repeat it several weeks in a row because we want you to know it, to be able to enter in. This is not a show. We're not here to entertain you. This is worship that we all enter into. So thank you for being willing to do that. This morning's message changed a little bit on Friday. I gave all my scripture stuff to Nina and Bethany and had a kind of a thought process of where I thought God was leading. And on Friday, the Lord had me actually stop and reminded me of something and then kind of took me in a little bit different direction. And today is the 10th anniversary of my dad's death. He died June 17th in 2008. And I had actually forgotten that until Friday. And the Lord kind of brought that back to my mind. And I sat and I thought about my dad for a little bit and just remembering things about him. And, of course, Father's Day today as we're celebrating it. And I realized something, that though my dad died 10 years ago and he's not here in bodily form anymore with me, I probably know my dad better today than I did 10 years ago when he died. How many of you can say that? That you probably know a father or a mother better today than you did maybe even when they were still alive. Part of that is that we change. We grow. Part of that is we just see them differently. Part of that is that God allows. I've been amazed in my family. There's a lot of things that nobody ever tells you when people are living, but when they die, they somehow seem to have the freedom to tell you. I wish they'd tell you this stuff when they were alive. It might make life easier, but I guess they feel like it's not their place to do so. But it helps you understand people a little bit better. I think I understand my dad, some things about my dad, better now than I did 10 years ago. I still miss him. You know that experience, and yet there's a peace, there's a healing that God does. I was thinking about this in relationship to our Heavenly Father. You know, 10 years now later, I know my Heavenly Father better than I did 10 years ago. Even though he's not here with me in bodily form, I know him better. I've learned some things about my Heavenly Father in the last 10 years. And I'm going to share some of those with you this morning. I want to remind you today, you know, when I was a young pastor, I would usually reserve this day to beat up on men. This was the day to tell us all how badly we were doing and we need to buck up and do better. You know, good pep talk. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, kind of apply the whip and let's get going, guys, and do better. Try harder to do better. There's a couple problems with that. Number one, there's not a real model that you see in Scripture to follow that. Secondly, it doesn't work. And the challenge that we have is that in order for you and I to be changed, we have to change what we look at. You and I become what we constantly look at. You say, how do you know that? Because Scripture says so. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are changed in His likeness the more that we behold Him. You and I become the very thing that we continually look at. If I continue to look at me and how I mess up and how I'm failing and what I'm doing wrong, then I often tend to perpetuate that. That's the reason Hebrews said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want you to see something different. Remember the old hymn, Fill All My Vision? Fill all my vision till, Lord, you're all that I see. There's a transformation that takes place because we see something. I've shared this example before, but with my kids and teaching them how to take care of things here around the church, it's taken several years. And at first, I wanted to just send them out and tell them what go do. That didn't work very well. It required that I go do and have them go do with me, have them watch, have them see, have them walk alongside. We see something, and because we see it and we see it on a regular basis, we're changed by it. By the way, there's a warning in this too. That works in the negative as well. Be careful what you fill your vision with. Be careful what you look at, what occupies your mind, and what goes into your mind through the gates that God's given us, our eyes, our ears. Because what you see, what you focus on, you tend to become. There's another warning in this too. I have talked to many people through the years in counseling situations where they look at me and say, I will never, and you can hear the bitterness now, I will never be like, and then they name the person. And I stop and say, you're already well on your way to being that person. Because they fill all your vision. You can't help but become what you focus on. That's the reason forgiveness isn't about them, it's about you. So, this morning, instead of beating up on you poor men, and me too, we're going to look at the Father. We're going to look at the one who said, this is who I am, and I'm changing you to become like me. We're not like him yet, but he's changing us to become like him. It was a tremendous revelation a number of years ago. I was complaining to the Lord about my children. And I said, Lord, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they frustrate me here, and I wish they would do this. And I was just griping, complaining to the Lord. I said, Lord, you understand this, because you're a father. And immediately the Holy Spirit spoke back to me and said, I am nothing like you, Troy. I am nothing like you. He said, you're supposed to become like me, but I am nothing like you. That set me free, folks. It really did. I quit looking at me and other models, and even at my children, I began looking at the Father. And the more I look at the Father, the more I become like the Father. I want to show you some things that the Father said. The first one's in Luke 12. I'm going to go through some of these quickly so that we can spend the bulk of our time in Luke 15. But Luke 12, and you can look at it on the screen up here, Luke 12, 32. This is the promise. Now, this is Luke's version of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, or the end of it, where in Matthew, Jesus is talking to them, and he's teaching them how to pray, and then he talks to them about not worrying and not worrying about all this stuff. Well, this is Luke's version over in his gospel. And he gets there, and so Jesus is talking to them, and they're all worried about all this stuff around them and what they're going to have and what they're not going to have. And he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure." This is Jesus speaking. "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is a promise, folks. It is the Father. The Father's not mad at you, okay? Can I establish that this morning? The Father's not mad at you. He's not ticked off like a Greek god waiting to strike you from Olympus, okay? He's not. It's not who he is. If you are in Christ, he's not mad at you. If you're not in Christ, he just doesn't know you. You're not his. You don't have a relationship with him. But if you are in Christ, if you have believed and are in Christ, he's not mad at you. You say, "Troy, you don't know what I did this week." I don't have to know. I don't care. He's not mad at you. Now, have you sinned? Probably so. Does God want to deal with that? Absolutely. Is he mad at you? No. He's not. He's not. Do you understand that it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? That he has things in store for you that are greater than you can even imagine. Now, some of you may say, "Troy, are you saying sin doesn't matter?" I am not saying that sin doesn't matter. I'm saying it's awful and wicked, and it caused Jesus to have to die on the cross because God takes it so seriously. But because he took it that seriously, he put all of his wrath on Jesus so that he would not put it on you and me. You say, "Well, what about when bad things happen?" See, we live still with a Greek mythology mindset that we do good, we get good. We do bad, we get bad. Somehow God's this mythical creature up there, or maybe he's not mythical, but he's more like the mythological ones we studied in school. And he's up there, and we didn't do quite right, and so we get bad. The problem with that is the scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. God gives blessing, and that blessing falls on people who are doing, quote, the right thing, and people who are doing the wrong thing. They both get blessed. Haven't you seen that? Matter of fact, David complained about it. He said, "Lord, I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I've got all this trouble, and here's somebody who doesn't even acknowledge you." And they got all good stuff. Has anybody ever noticed that in the world around you? Does it ever seem that way? The problem with our theology is it's not true. It's not true. We need to forget Greek mythology and just read the Word. Believe it for what it says. 1 John says, "I have come to know and believe the love of the Father for me. I have come to know it and believe it." Jesus wanted you to see this. Look at the next passage with me. John 17. This literally are Jesus' final words. I mean, he has phrases that he speaks on the cross, but this is what he's saying right before he goes to the cross. So this is very, very important because he knows I've got a few hours left on this earth. So he's praying. He's praying to his Father, which he did often. So Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father," by the way, you'll see this in other passages as well. Jesus introduced to his disciples and to all of us a whole new way of praying. One Bible teacher said that if God wanted anything other than a family, he would have described himself as something other than a family. The heart of God is to have a family, to be your Father and my Father, and to be a good, good Father. Let me say, I feel like I'm chasing rabbits this morning, and I don't mean to, but there's so many things that come off of this. Some of you right now have a hard time hearing that word because you have such awful negative experiences with fathers or stepfathers or earthly fathers or men or male representatives of fathers. And I want to go back to you again and say, when you hear that word in this context, I'm not talking about what you've experienced in the inappropriate, sinful, wicked way on this earth. I'm talking about a good, good Heavenly Father. And you have to separate the two. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Lord, this is all about, Father, this is all about bringing you glory. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, Jesus said, you've given it to me, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, all you've given him. Father, you've already given me all these, the ones you want in your family. And you've given me authority, and you've given me eternal life for them. And he goes on. He said, and this is eternal life. The only place that I know of in the New Testament that describes eternal life is right here. It is in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life. That I know you. God, that they know you and they know me. That's eternal life. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You know what Jesus is saying? My purpose for being here, folks, is so that you could see the Father. That's why I was here. You say, I thought his purpose was to save us. He did that, and he accomplished that. I thought his purpose was to deal with sin. He did that too. Well, I thought his purpose, there's a lot of things you could mention, but what he said here in his prayer at the end of his life is, I completed my purpose. And what was my primary purpose? I was letting them, Father, see. Matter of fact, remember when Philip said, show us the Father, and it'll be enough, Lord. Show us the Father. And Jesus looked at it. I can just see Jesus like, Philip. I mean, I've done it before. Like, oh, brother. And Jesus really said, have I been with you so long? Haven't we spent enough time? Haven't we gone over this enough yet, Philip, for you to recognize? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he looks like me, and I look like him. Jesus came so you and I can know the Father. By the way, again, I'm going to chase another quick rabbit here. This is not a message about the Trinity. If you're confused this morning, that's a whole separate message. But we do believe, because the Bible teaches, in a triune God. That simply means that he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's one God. Our God is one God. He's not three gods. He's one God, three distinct representations. Some say personality, so that makes him almost seem schizophrenic. And so I don't like using that word, but three separate entities, if you will, one. You say, how is that? I don't know. Okay. I'll preach a message on it sometime, but a half of what I share with you, I won't understand. All right. It's a tough, tough thing. I just know the scripture teaches it, that there is God the Father, God the Son, we call Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. They're all God. They all have distinct function. But what Jesus said is the purpose here. The Holy Spirit says, I came and I come and I work to make Jesus known. I glorify Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Jesus said, I came and I work and have worked so that you would know the Father. They each complement and care about and are intertwined with the other. I want you to look at this next passage with me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people. If you manifest someone's name, you manifest their character, who they are, what it represents them. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This is the point, so that we can see what the Father looks like. Look at the next passage with me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Yours they were. See, it wasn't just Jesus that cared about you and me. The Father cared about you and me. He cares about you and me. It isn't Jesus loves. See, I grew up with that idea. The Father's mean, Jesus is loving, the Holy Spirit's weird. That's how I grew up, all right? That's the church background I grew up in. Father's mean, Jesus is nice, Holy Spirit's weird, okay? And so none of that is true, by the way. None of that is true. Father's loving just like Jesus is loving, just like the Spirit is loving. The Father's powerful just like Jesus is powerful, just like the Spirit's powerful. They're all God. Look at the next passage with me. Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." We see this in Matthew as well. There it's our Father. Father. This is radical, folks. I want you to understand this. We read this because it's very familiar to us. We think, oh yeah, Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. You know, we go through, it's very familiar to us. It wasn't to them, and it was a radical concept to them. They come out of an Old Testament mindset where God is distant, and he's throwing lightning bolts, and it's the God of the law. It's, you know, it's judgment. It's God. It's God's people not living up to their end of the bargain and God's wrath that falls upon them. It's not Father. It's not Father. Not Dad. Romans 8. He has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. I'm telling you, though, that Jesus' primary point in coming was so that you and I could see the Father. Salvation is wrapped up in that because you won't be saved if you don't. You get a glimpse of the Father, otherwise you wouldn't have salvation. He wants us to keep growing in it, maturing in it. Now I want you to turn with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 15. Just skip over Luke 15. If you're already there, that's great. Luke 15. I didn't give this to the ladies, so it may not be on the overhead, but that's all right. You can look with me. Luke 15. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Let me put this in different language. So all the traitors, terrorists, prostitutes, and people you don't want to hang out with and certainly don't want your kids hang around with were gathering near to him. That's what a tax collector was. They were a traitor. They were a traitor to their own people in that culture in that day. And sinners, well, that just included all the undesirables. That's everybody with poor behavior, bad behavior, sinful, wicked behavior. It doesn't matter that the Pharisees, Jesus said, you've got worse in your heart than what they're doing outwardly, but it looks better. Often like we do. We look better on the outside. Our heart may be just as wicked. We look better. He said, they're drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the Bible thumpers, the people who supposedly knew God, the ones who were, let me put it in there, the preachers and the teachers, your deacons, your elders, the people who've been in church a long time, your evangelists, your people who supposedly know God, following God. Supposed to represent God. They were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You believe that? He's eating with those kind of people. He's sitting down to a meal with them. He's actually engaged in conversation with them. He actually seems to actually care about them. Can you believe that? So Jesus, the he here is Jesus. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. Now he's about to tell them three parables all in a row. I'm not going to go through them. They're very familiar parables. I'm just going to remind you of what they are. There is the parable of the lost sheep. Remember, Jesus says, if you have 100 and one goes astray, you'll leave the 99, go after the one. So there's the parable of the lost sheep. And by the way, notice what Jesus says about these sheep, about these parables. He said He began to tell them about this. Now look at verse 4. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep.'" he was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he's beginning to give them a glimpse into what heaven's like. But remember, when he's talking about heaven, he's talking about who that's in heaven. Who's in heaven? The Father. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, these religious people, they think they represent the Father. They think they know God and are representing God. And they're talking for God. And Jesus is saying, let me show you who the Father really is. All this rejoicing in heaven, the Father's rejoicing over the one that was lost is found. See, he's building, it's climactic. He's building up to a climax. He starts with the lost sheep. Then he goes to the next parable. He says, let me tell you about a lost coin. And the woman who takes, strips her house and goes in every corner. She cleans there. She goes everywhere until that lost coin is found. And when it's found, there's rejoicing. And then he tells the one that's the most famous parable that Jesus ever told, I think, in my opinion. The lost son. We call him the prodigal. Prodigal simply means wasteful. The wasteful son. All of us have wasted things that the Father has given us. All of us. The wasteful son. I'm not going to tell you the whole story of the prodigal son. You know it. And if you don't know it, it's right there in chapter 15. You can read it later today for yourself. I want you to see, I want to tell you about my dad, my heavenly dad. I want to tell you three things I've learned in the last 10 years about my heavenly dad. Based on chapter 15. My heavenly dad never gives up hope. He never gives up on me. I can be the lost sheep. I can be the lost coin. I can be the lost son. He does not give up. He does not lose hope. He does not quit. He doesn't say, you're not worth the effort, I'm done. He does not do that. We do that sometimes as human beings. He does not do that. It's not who he is. Jesus said, I want to show you a picture of the Father so you can see him. He does not give up. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about love, one of the things it says, love never fails. Another translation says, love never quits. Never stops. You say, Troy, I can't do that. I realize that. You and I, as human beings, we really struggle with that. But I want you to see the Father's not like us. He never gives up. He never loses hope. No matter what. Maybe there's somebody you care about a whole lot this morning, and you're tempted to lose hope. Give up. It's been a long time. I want you to know the Father never loses hope. He never gives up. Keep looking at him. You say, I don't know how to do that. Keep looking at him, because he doesn't. I saw Tom Smiley a moment ago. Where's Tom? Where's Tom at? He's back over here. Tom, right there. Tom was one of the men whose wives prayed for him. He was lost. Didn't know Jesus. There were four of these men and their wives all in church back in the old building. Praying faithfully in church, praying faithfully. All of those men have come to know the Lord. But Tom's wife, before Susan, Tom's first wife, Dot, she got sick. So the hospital, I remember seeing her in the hospital. But even there, and she was sick, she was praying for Tom. She went to be with the Lord, and it was a short time after that. Tom came to know the Lord. She wasn't here to see it. But God does not quit. And Dot now sees. He doesn't quit. See, he doesn't work on our timetable either, but he doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. This is the second thing I've learned about my dad. Not only does he not quit, excuse me, my eyes are a little blurry at the moment. He always has an eye on me. He always has an eye on me. He's always looking for me. The lost sheep, that shepherd, that owner, had an eye looking for that lost sheep. The owner of the lost coin had an eye looking for that coin. And that lost son, the scripture says that the father was watching. He saw the son a long way off before he ever got back because he was watching. He always had an eye on him. Not a critical eye, not a judgmental eye, not an eye that says, I'm going to get you. An eye that says, I want to be restored to you. And I want you restored to me. He's always got an eye. And here's one of my favorite things I've learned about my dad. He rejoices. He throws a party at restoration and repentance. He throws a party when those things happen. When something is restored and when repentance takes place, he throws a party. He celebrates. He's a celebrator. My father, my dad, he's a party thrower. He celebrates. Every one of these stories talk about rejoicing, talks about a party at the end of each story. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All of them. There's a party because there was restoration and repentance. That's who he is. He's not, well, it's about time. I didn't think you were ever going to get it right. Man, I'm so worn out with you. I'm glad that's over. There's none of that. It's a party. It's like, it's as though I'd never been lost. Though I had never been gone. The son comes back. The father says, he starts his pre-recorded repentance, confession, if you will. And the father cuts him off right in the middle of it. And he says, get a robe, get a ring, and get some shoes. I don't have time this morning. Those are all messages in themselves. But let me say this. He puts a ring on his finger to symbolize that even though you have walked where you should not have gone, I still have a plan and a purpose for you. The ring was representative of authority and all that was entailed. He said, I have got plans for you. And even though you went there, you are back now. And you are realigned so that I can accomplish my plans in you. He puts a robe on him. This is a kind of an outer garment that goes from his shoulders all the way down. Why? Because that boy looked bad. He's been in a pig pen. Life has been hard to him. He stinks. He's a mess. And more than likely, he's embarrassed by the scars and the consequences of where he's been. And the father says, let me cover up your guilt and shame. Let me cover it. Cover it. Matter of fact, the father picks the best robe in the house, the one that is reserved. You only pull it out for major big celebrations. He picks the best garment. He says, put that one. I want to cover. I have covered the guilt and the shame. Covered it. Some of you today, you are still living in the guilt and the shame that the father says, I covered it. It's done. And then he says, I'm going to give you some shoes. Put shoes on his feet. Why? Because he's walking now out of where he has been, away from that guilt and that shame and that direction that was away from the Father. He is walking now in alignment and with his Father in a new direction. By the way, most of the time in that culture, if you were a servant, or if you were not wealthy, which included most people in that day, you didn't wear shoes, but a son wore shoes. The prodigal, in all likelihood, had shoes when he left home, but he'd lost them along the way. In all likelihood, matter of fact, we know he came back without them because there's no reason to put them on if he had them. He comes back without them, and the father says, put shoes. He's my son. He's my family. And where he has been is behind. We are now moving together. That's my dad. That's my father. You say, Troy, you don't know what I've done. You're absolutely right, I don't. But if you told me, if we sat down right here and I spent the rest of the day just listening to you tell me what you had done, I would still look at you and say, you have a good, good father who paid for it all. And he covers it all. And he does not hold it against you, and he does not bring it up. As a matter of fact, the fact that you have repented over it, the fact that you desire to leave it, means he throws a party. He's excited. That's who he is. Can I ask you something? Do you know my dad? You know him? You say, Troy, I've never had a dad or a man treat me like that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But I'm telling you, that's who your father is. Even if you had a great dad, and I had a pretty good one, I really did, in many ways. They are flawed. We are flawed. We mess up. I look back at my kids and I think there are things I wished I had never done or said. And all I can do is tell them, I'm sorry. That doesn't look like your Heavenly Father. That's an earthly father. That's not who the Heavenly Father is. And I'm striving. I want to be like him. Because he doesn't look like that. Andrew asked me recently, I guess he was talking to some of his friends, and they were explaining that when they got in trouble, their dads often yelled and screamed and threw things around in their room and got angry, I guess, to make the point. And he said, how come you don't do that to me? And there have been times I have done it, just so you know. Especially with Katie, bless her heart. The oldest always gets it. If you're the oldest, raise your hand if you're the oldest. Bless your heart, all right? You're the guinea pig, okay? We don't know what we're doing, so we practice on you. All right? So Katie got a lot more of that. Andrew got less. And Elizabeth, her life is almost golden. I mean, at this point. So. Because you actually know something by the time the last one gets around. Andrew asked me, so why don't you do that? And I said, well, would you like me to do that? Would it be more effective? Would my correction be more effective? But he said, oh, no, I don't want you to do that. And I looked at him and I said, son, I don't do that to you because my father does not do that to me. It would be wrong for me to do to you what my father does not do to me. I want you to bow your heads with me. Would you come? Nina, would you come as well? And I ask you again this morning, do you know my dad? Is he your dad too? He wants to be. He's an amazing dad. He's different from earthly parents because I'm his favorite, but you can be too. Everybody's his favorite. I remember when we did Mary's memorial service. And I love that. It's different people. Everybody stood up and shared. Children, grandchildren, family members, friends. They all got up and every one of them said the same thing. I was her favorite. She made me feel like I was her favorite. I thought, that's a picture of our father. That's what he does because we're all his favorites. Do you know him? And there's two groups of people here today. Those who know him and those who don't. There's only two groups. There's no other distinction in this room right now. Not gender, not social status, not money, not job, not experience, not age, none of that. Not race, ethnicity, none of that. There's only two distinctions in this room right now. Either you know the Father or you don't. That's what Jesus said. He said there's no other distinction in the family except that. You're either in the family or you're not. If you know the Father today, you know that you have been born again. Maybe it would help you if I pictured it this way. I learned something this week in my study, that in rabbinical tradition, that when they came to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that when they were in the outer court, the place where you would come and you would bring the offering, there was an altar there, there was a laver there, there was washing, there was sacrifice made. When you come to the outer court, they call that in rabbinical tradition the way. When you passed from that point, by the way, if you were female or Gentile, you couldn't pass beyond that point. You couldn't go any further. But for those who could go further, they would go into the holy place, that next level. There was a table of showbread there. There was the lantern. There was the light. There was incense. You went in there. In rabbinical tradition, they call that the truth. And some would go there, but that was much more limited. And then you come to the veil, and on the other side you had the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenants there, the presence of God, the Father. And only the high priest goes there, and only once a year, and under very serious guidelines. They call that the life. Does it remind you of anything? In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Some of you are in the family, but you're still in the outer court. And the thing that Jesus did when he died was he ripped the veil and he took away the division, and so everyone could go all the way to the Holy of Holies in his presence. No division, no separation, no clans, cliques, hierarchy, no one better than another. All can go. Some of you know Jesus, but you just stayed there, and all you know of him is that he cleansed you of your sin. He wants to show you so much more. Ask him. Ask him today to reveal the Father to you. Go beyond just having your sin forgiven and knowing you're going to heaven. That's good. That's great. But it's not all. Some of you don't even have that. You don't know him that way. So today is the day of salvation for you. Today. Right where you are. If the Spirit is drawing you, you simply tell him, Jesus, you died for my sin. The Father sent you to die for my sin. I believe that today, and I receive you. I receive your life, your forgiveness, your payment for my sin. I turn from that. That's what repent means. I turn from that, trying to do it myself, and I embrace you. I receive you. You say, do I have to say those exact words? No. Say your own words. That's the gist of it. Come to him. Right where you are. Not do anything else. Right where you are. Come to him. Say, Jesus, I believe. And I receive. In a moment, we're going to sing. And we're going to have prayer partners here at the front. And if in this moment, you're responding to that. You're saying, I believe. Jesus, I believe. I receive. And I'm going to ask you to do something in a moment when we do that. It'll be at the end of our service and folks will start moving around. Would you come find one of these prayer partners and say, I believe today. I told Jesus, I believe. Or come to them and say, I want to do that. I just don't know. I don't know how. I don't know if I'm doing it right. Just tell them that. They'll walk with you. They'll show you. in a very gentle, kind way. No condemnation. You know why there's no condemnation? Because every one of us have to come in the same way. Every one of us come the same way. Those of you who know him, don't you really want to know him? Don't you want to know him the way Jesus wanted to reveal him to you? Would you tell him that today? Father, I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to believe. I want to know and believe the great love that you have for me. That's what 1 John says. We have come to know and believe how much he loves us. If there's anything else going on in your life today, I'm going to pray for you right now. And then we're going to sing a song and dismiss. But we're going to have prayer partners here. If there's anything we can pray for you, pray about for you, that's what we want to do. That's why they're here. I'm also going to do something as we begin to sing. I'm going to walk out. I'll be on the left side of the foyer out there when you come out. If you're new today or visiting, I'd love to meet you. It'd be my privilege to get to meet you. If you want, if you don't, you just go on out. That's okay. But I'd love to meet you. Lord, Father, thank you. You are so good. You're so good. Thank you that you have loved me with an everlasting love. You said so. That means it never stops. If it's everlasting, it cannot stop. Romans says that there's nothing on this earth, including me, that can cause you to stop or can separate me from it. That's hard for me to believe, Lord, because I think I've done all kinds of things that could separate me from you. But that's not what you said. Lord, today, among your people, take us where we have not been before. Cause us to taste and see that you are good. Cause us to experience you. Cause us to believe what seems too unimaginable to believe. Cause us to give what we have received. And Lord, cause us to draw us and compel us to exchange what we have received in the wrong way so that we can receive from you, so we can give you instead of the junk that we receive. Lord, you have to do this. And you are doing this. You want to do this. And I thank you. You are a good, good Father. And we just bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name.